to page 821 to today's gospel passage in Matthew chapter 15. When I found out that this story was our text for today, I don't think I literally squealed out loud with delight, but on the inside, I was definitely squealing a little bit. I really, really love this lady. She is a personal favorite. Both me and my husband love her and find her example of faith to be not just inspiring, but deeply, deeply moving. So let's dive in together. Matthew, the disciple that recorded this story, begins by setting the scene. In verse 21, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon." And this opener is not a throwaway. It signals that change is afoot. Up to this point, Jesus has been moving among the people of Israel. Those were God's chosen people, the people to whom he was sent. And he has revealed the truth and wisdom of God to them through his teachings. He has performed mighty miracles in God's power. He has embodied the incomparable love of God. And while many individuals in Israel have responded to him by faith, by and large, the ministry of Jesus would end up being summarized like this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, Jesus ends up publicly denouncing the cities of Israel where most of his mighty works were done because they did not repent. And he compares the cities of Israel unfavorably with the cities of Tyre and Sidon, where he is now going. And this was a comparison bound to irk the Israelites, because Tyre and Sidon were located in Phoenicia, also known as Canaan, and that's where the pagans and the Gentiles lived. The Gentiles were generally hostile to the Israelites, and vice versa. As in pretty much every other part of the ancient world, there was a lot of race and ethnic-based animosity. In addition, the Israelites looked down on the Gentiles because the Gentiles made no attempt to follow the laws of God. They offended the moral sensibilities of God-fearing Jews. But during his ministry in Israel, Jesus had built a reputation for healing. When the people recognized him, they would bring to him all who were sick and implore Jesus to just let them touch the hem of his garment. And everyone who touched it was made well. So although not many Israelites put their whole trust in Jesus, he was pretty popular as a healer. Here in Canaan, where they are now, people who were ill could seek out Eshmun, the pagan god of healing, in a temple that he had not far from Sidon. And yet, as we read in verse 22, they come to this new area, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." So apparently, Jesus' reputation had extended past the borders of Israel. This pagan woman spontaneously approaches Jesus. She identifies him as the Son of David. That is, she acknowledges him as the rightful ruler of Israel, and she begs Jesus to deliver her daughter from demonic oppression. And how does Jesus respond? Matthew writes, "But he," Jesus, "did not answer her a word." Jesus ignores her cries for mercy. This raises some awkward questions. We know that Jesus is able to heal. We know that when he was traveling in Israel, Jesus was willing to heal. But here, confronted by a concerned mother in Canaan, Jesus seems deaf to her pleas. And his rejection is contagious. The disciples of Jesus, perhaps assuming from his silence that he is not interested in this woman or her problems, they turn to Jesus with pleas of their own. His disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Well, we know there's nothing wrong with Jesus' hearing because he answers them immediately. He answered with these uncomfortable words, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And I say uncomfortable because Jesus is clearly drawing a line between peoples based on ethnic identity and prioritizing one group before the other. Now, this type of distinction is not unprecedented. Back in the 10th chapter of Matthew, Jesus called the 12 apostles and then he sent them out on mission, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and there heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. So, in his defense, Jesus was acting to fulfill ancient promises that God had made, promises that he would send a good shepherd to the lost sheep of Israel, and Jesus was honor-bound to keep that promise. But why, then, would Jesus leave his ministry in Israel and go to the pagan non-Israelite people only to withhold healing from them? Did he come to the region of Tyre and Sidon on purpose just to demonstrate that he doesn't want to be a shepherd to them? What is the point of that? Well, whatever's going on with Jesus, the Canaanite woman is undeterred. She hears what Jesus said. She takes it in, and she intentionally adopts a posture of humility and submission. Verse 25, she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. So now that she's right in front of him, Jesus acknowledges her. He addresses her directly and answers, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So there's a lot to unpack here. Another way of talking about the lost sheep of Israel is to call them the children of Israel. And clearly the children's bread signifies God's provision for the Israelites through his word and through his healing power. This was a promise made to Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel, and to all his descendants. And again, fair enough to recall that God has an obligation to provide for Israel. But how does that explain why he would say that healing this poor woman's daughter is a spiritual equivalent of stealing bread from the children and wasting it on the dogs? To add insult to injury, Jesus is making some word choices that are what we might call problematic. The people of Israel frequently used the word dog to refer to their pagan neighbors, and in their mouths, this was intentionally offensive. The dogs in question were wild, scavenging dogs associated with dung and promiscuity and eating dead things, all of which were particularly taboo and disgusting to the Israelites. Now, it is worth noting that the word for dog that Jesus uses here is not the same word used to refer to these wild dogs. It was actually a derivation of that same word used affectionately to refer to domestic family pets. So good to know, yes, but is that still troubling? Jesus is not using an ethnic slur, but he's intentionally playing with one. Is that reassuring or not? You can be the judge. To recap, a pagan woman of a race disdained by God's chosen people, whose daughter is in dire need of deliverance, comes to Jesus for help. Jesus ignores her. He sets priorities for his mission and declares that she is low priority. And then he doubles down on his decision and he uses language that flirts with racial slurs. What on earth is going on? If this text raises questions and even concerns about what Jesus is doing, that's great. We need to pay close attention when we interact with God's word and we need to engage with it. Jesus is behaving oddly. He is doing it on purpose. Every time he plays into the stereotypical disdain of Jews toward Gentiles, he ratchets up the tension in this story. This is deliberate. This is intentional because Jesus is leading us somewhere very, very important. So I'm going to rewind briefly to verse 25 and see where he takes it. But she came up and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered her, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Thanks be to God. A girl who has been tormented by agents of Satan for who knows how long is granted instantaneous relief the moment Jesus gives the word. What a miracle this is. How glorious it is to be granted access to the healing mercy of God through his son Jesus. How marvelous it is that anyone can come and ask for that mercy, even when there is absolutely nothing in us that obligates God to respond favorably to us. How amazing it is not to have to depend on our own worthiness, but instead to be able to throw ourselves wholeheartedly on the mercy of God and his worthiness and his unmerited favor toward us. Something very profound has happened here in this place, in this interaction between Jesus and the Canaanite mother. It is unexpected. It is personal and it is global. It marked a change in the trajectory of history, and it undoubtedly has something important to say to you and me. But before we get to all the good stuff, we need to understand how we got to the good stuff, because it was kind of a bumpy ride, wasn't it? When this pagan woman first asked Jesus to deliver her daughter from a demon, Jesus could have done that right away. He often did that. Not always, but often. And perhaps if he had done it that way, some of his particularly attentive disciples might have clocked it, and maybe thought, oh, okay, Jesus is kind, even to losers. Good for him, I guess. Now can we get back to Israel and hang out with our kind of people? And sure, if it had happened that way, it would have saved some time, some confusion. The girl would have been freed from oppression 15 minutes earlier, maybe, and no one would have been embarrassed. But it would have been 1,000% more likely that the significance of what was happening would have gone flying over the heads of the disciples, just like it would for us. It would have left history unchanged, it would have left the disciples unchanged, and it would leave us unchanged. Instead, Jesus chose to draw out this interaction in just this way because it is good theater. And good theater is very good pedagogy. Pedagogy is just a word for teaching. Jesus tested the faith of this Canaanite woman in a deliberately theatrical way. Her faith was so remarkable that Jesus believed it deserved to be artfully, masterfully drawn out and displayed like a brilliant diamond against a dark velvet cloth for all the world to see. Jesus was at a pivotal place in his ministry. He had been sent to the children of Israel, but now, closer to the end of his ministry on earth, he is doing something new. He is leaving behind Israel for a time. The men who witnessed this drama were, of course, the 12 disciples. And these are the same men who will, by the end of Matthew's gospel, be tasked with carrying out the Great Commission. They are going to be sent out. They will need to go out of Judea, out into Samaria, out to the ends of the earth. They are going to have to leave some old ways of thinking behind. And are they ready? No, they're not ready. They won't be ready for a while, honestly. But not only does Jesus, not until Jesus leads them to confront some shocking realities about the unbounded love of God and his intent to extend salvation to the ends of the earth. And so at this pivotal moment, as he leads the 12 disciples out of Israel and into pagan territory, I imagine Jesus praying about the heart-level transformation that these men needed, and he is scanning the horizon for an opportunity to catalyze that change. And then this amazing woman comes across their path, almost as if it had been divinely ordained. And what happens is so amazing. When the moment presented itself, Jesus was ready to produce some good theater, some much-needed performance art, and he found the perfect partner in the Canaanite woman. I have a son who's into swing dancing, and occasionally on my YouTube feed, I see clips from swing dancing competitions, and that's where partners are matched up at random. They don't know each other, and they have to improvise a dance together when the music starts without even knowing the song ahead of time. It takes a lot of trust for two strangers to work together like that in public. It takes both trust and confidence, and it is really fun and really impressive when it works well. And that's the feeling I get from this story. To pull this off, not only did the Canaanite woman have to trust Jesus, but Jesus had to trust the Canaanite woman too, and the deposit of faith the Father had given her. They come together without a plan, without a rehearsal. They have to start moving when the music starts. If at any point in this encounter, the Canaanite woman had recoiled from Jesus, walked away discouraged, this whole thing would flop. Instead, supported by the ministry of Jesus, her faith just shines. Within her response of faith, she brings together two essential components that we don't normally imagine coexisting. First, when Jesus confronts her with her unworthiness to receive the saving power of God, and he is confronting her with her unworthiness, she does not bristle, she does not get defensive, she doesn't deflect, she doesn't crumple into a heap of self-loathing despair. She accepts that reality. She did a beautiful job of hearing a hard truth from God. Namely, that no one is owed the mercy of God. And she calmly accepts this as true. This is the first essential step to believing the gospel. It is a necessary component of faith. Each one of us must accept the reality that each one of us has erred and strayed from God's ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against his holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And apart from his grace, there is no health in us. Humility to accept the truth that there is nothing about her that merits God's favorable response is the first component of faith, and she has it in spades. And she has the second component in spades too. She does not have confidence in herself, but she has lots of confidence in Jesus. Her extreme humility is matched by extreme confidence in his goodness and compassion. She was truly humble, but her humility toward herself in no way compromised her boldness toward God and her trust in his goodness and compassion. Confronted with the potentially unsettling truth that she is not first in line for receiving mercy, she boldly argues her case. And her argument does not rest on the premise that Gentiles are just as worthy as Jews. Her argument rests on the promise of God. She catches the wordplay in Jesus' response to her, and she replies with some witty wordplay of her own. Even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And in so doing, she testifies to her awareness of God's covenant with Abraham, the founder of the Israelite family, that God's blessing would be extended through the seed of Abraham to be a blessing to the Gentiles as well. She accepts God's plan and the way that it is unfolding as her confidence gives her, her confidence in the boundless love of God gives her boldness. Extraordinary humility coupled with extraordinary trust in Jesus like this is beautiful and it is powerful, and Jesus rejoices in it. Oh, woman, great is your faith, Jesus says. Great is your faith. Even if we stop there, this would be an amazing and touching story. But her faith catalyzed mighty changes in the kingdom of God. It transformed three different parties of people that I could think of. First, it had a powerful effect on her own people. Immediately after this encounter, we read that great crowds of Gentiles gathered to Jesus as he walked about the region, and the crowds bring with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Would all of them have had the nerve to come if they hadn't heard of how the Canaanite woman and Jesus boldly demonstrated that the healing power of the God of Israel had leapt across a great ethnic and cultural divide between Israel and the nations? Her faith catalyzed their faith. Secondly, there is the audience of the disciples. When Jesus was playing with racial stereotypes, he was not only drawing out the remarkable strength of the woman's faith for display, he was also drawing out the poison of the ugly prejudices of the Israelite people against their neighbors to show it for what it was. What Jesus said referenced a theologically significant chronology, that salvation would be offered first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. But how, Jesus said it, confronted racism as the disciples saw how the faith of this lowly dog had in Jesus put to shame all the Israelites who rejected him. And the third audience that stands to benefit from her example is you and me. Sooner or later, and probably more than once or twice, you and Jesus are going to have an encounter where Jesus says something to you that strikes you as deeply offensive. He will call into question what you think you know about right and wrong. More than that, he will say something that calls into question the way you understand your own value, the way the world is organized. It might be your race, it might be your gender, it could be your social status, or your understanding of human sexuality, or your political commitments, or your wealth. You'll have the opportunity to lay down whatever it is that Jesus is speaking about, to lay it down at the feet of Jesus and trust him and him alone to define you, to define your value. But you don't have to bow at Jesus' feet, of course. When Jesus offends you, he will hand you himself an opportunity to judge him, if you wish, and to walk away offended. The Canaanite woman had that choice, and we have that choice. You can judge Jesus, or you can accept his judgment of you. It is a mighty temptation to judge Jesus. All of us feel this at one time or another. The Pharisees went that route, for the most part, pretty hard. Some modern interpreters go that route with this passage. I have heard more than one silly sermon lately where people conclude that what this passage is about is Jesus getting schooled by this woman for racism. That the greatness of the Canaanite woman lies not in her faith, but in her enlightened understanding. They read it and think, she doesn't need salvation so much as Jesus needs correction. And as stupid as I think that is, I get it. It always feels much safer, I've felt this myself, to stand apart in easy judgment of Jesus than it is to come close and lay down your life in faith at his feet. To let him unsettle our understanding, to rearrange our priorities, and to completely reorient our relationship to him, to ourselves, and to the world with the power of the gospel. That takes boldness and humility. It is very, very vulnerable, and it is so powerful. Earlier this summer, one of my young adult daughters told me that as she reads her Bible, some things strike her as being kind of sexist. That it was a little difficult for her to tell sometimes whether God thinks women are second-class citizens or if she is getting tripped up by the combination of our cultural expectations with the ancient ones. And then she said that she has decided to trust Jesus with those difficulties, even if that means accepting things that she feels are offensive. I anticipate that God will do for her what she desires as she puts her faith in him. And I expect that God will use her faith to further his kingdoms in ways that we can't see. The title of this sermon is Let the Trustworthiness of Jesus Call Forth Your Faith. And the challenge for us is to let Jesus do for us what he did for the Canaanite woman. This woman was a strong, faithful partner with Jesus in his mighty work, but she didn't have to drum up that faith within herself. That's good news. If you're like, I don't have that faith like she did. Faith is a free gift of God, and it gets activated in our lives as we move toward Jesus in humility and with confidence. I want to close this sermon with the lyrics of an old hymn addressing God and expressing my hopes for myself and for all who hear this story when we see Jesus and hear him speaking to us. Just as I am, without one plea, except your blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come to you. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, you will receive and welcome me, pardon me, cleanse, relieve. Because your promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.